Open your Bibles this morning to two places. You have to open one and then keep your finger there. We're going to look at Exodus 12 and Numbers 33. Before we look at these passages, I'd just like to go before the Lord in prayer again before we start. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have blessed us with it so that we can not just read it, but study it, and not just study it in order to gain knowledge, but that your word would lead us into a greater love for you, that we would recognize more and more that you love us, and then we love you because of that. And I thank you, Father, that you show us in your word that you are the eternal Lord of all creation. That wherever we might be, you are there because you are ever present throughout this entire universe, holding it together, and the Lord over all of it. I pray that in recognizing that, we would grow even deeper in our love for you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12 says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. And if you look over at Numbers 33, let's look at the first four verses there. These were the stages of the Israelites' journey when they went out of the land of Egypt by their military divisions under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And at the Lord's command, Moses wrote down the starting points for the stages of their journey. These are the stages listed by their starting points. They traveled from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the month. On the day after the Passover, the Israelites went out defiantly in the sight of all the Egyptians. Meanwhile, the Egyptians were burying every firstborn male the Lord had struck down among them, for the Lord had executed judgment against their gods. There was a battle that took place in ancient Egypt, and that battle was between God Almighty and the gods that stood behind the polytheistic religions of that country. A historian might look at this story and they might say, Moses must have been a great leader, and the victory was his victory. He succeeded in rallying the people to the point where they were ready to leave Egypt, and they followed Moses. What a great leader. There might be someone else who looks at history and they see history as great movements of people, rather than the leadership of a single person. And so they see this movement of this people and they say, what we have here is not a great genius or a great leader, but a mass movement of a people, that these people all together, as the Hebrews decided they were done with slavery and they needed to leave and get away from the Egyptians. But neither of those is correct. God tells us that if we will look at the confrontation through spiritual eyes, we will see that the battle was not just between Israel and Egypt. And the battle was not just between Moses and Pharaoh. But this was a battle that was between the one true, living, eternal Creator God, the one who moved Moses and Israel, and all of the false gods of the Egyptian pantheon. These false gods were backed by a host of fallen angels who had turned their backs on God as part of a great rebellion. The battle was waged with great intensity, but the result was a total and uncompromising victory for Almighty God. So through that victory, the power of Egypt was broken, the people of Israel were set free from their slavery, and there were a series of harsh judgments that were brought down on those false gods who figure prominently in the deliverance story. See, we usually look at this, we say, well, these were judgments brought on the Egyptian people and on Pharaoh. They were plagues brought on people. But this was actually, if we understand this correctly, this was God defeating the gods of Egypt. So this spiritual battle that is a part of the Exodus may be questioned by some. But we have it set forth clearly in Exodus 12, 12, and again in Numbers 33, 4. So again, in Exodus 12, 12, at the end of the verse, it says, I will, God saying this, I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. And then in verse 4, again of Numbers 33, he says, for the Lord had executed judgment against their gods. So we have no mistake here. If we look at Scripture and accept it as God's word, God is telling us he went to war against the Egyptian gods and he won because he is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. All of these gods of Egypt are created beings. God is the creator. So this phrase is a clear statement of this real battle. This is a battle that stood behind Moses against Pharaoh and Israel against Egypt. So our story this morning takes place in Exodus chapters 7 through 12. We're not going to read all of that, but we're going to cover the story that's there. It's important to note that the worship of the Egyptian gods was linked to the worship of Satan, really, and to those other demons or fallen angels that would be associated with him. We could think that the polytheism, the worship of many gods that was in Egypt and that we see in other traditions around the world, Roman and Greek and others, that these are merely empty religions, a religion of worshiping nothing. Well, these are just these gods that they worship are just idols and there's nothing behind them, there's nothing there. But the Bible says that the battle was to be waged against all of the gods of Egypt. So this suggests to us a very real battle against very real spiritual sources. And the only forces that can fit this category are demonic ones. Here's the thing. We know that Satan desires worship. He wanted to be greater than God. I want the throne. I want to be greater than this eternal, ever-present, all-present, all-powerful, all-knowing being who created me. I want to be greater than him. That's what Satan is saying, and I want people to worship me. In fact, we know that he desires worship because in Matthew chapter 4, he said to Jesus, the very Son of God, the one who is God in flesh, he says to him, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. He's saying to his creator, if you will worship me, I'll give you all this stuff. Does that sound weird? Is that kind of, that's like me going to your house and saying, if you'll worship me, I'll give you this house. You could say, well, I already have the house. Go away. Which is essentially what Jesus did with Satan. But in addition to knowing that Satan desires worship, we also know that people refuse to give God worship. Satan desires it. People refuse to give it to God. So it becomes clear that whenever someone refuses to worship God and invents another type of worship, invents some other object for them to worship, then there are going to be these demonic forces who are behind that worship and saying, yes, this is great. Come our way. And so you have the rising up of all sorts of pantheons of gods in various cultures and traditions around the world. And you even see hints of the truth often in those and almost mirror images of the truth in some of those. One that we won't specifically cover as we go through these plagues this morning, but one that's true in Egypt is the god Horus. And the story behind Horus almost sounds like the story of Jesus. But there are significant differences, and those differences are there because what Satan is trying to do is simply mimic what he knows the truth to be. So we see this spiritual warfare happening. This is what happened in Egypt. It was against these spiritual powers. God told Moses, I am the Lord, I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, and that is precisely what he did. So the first of God's judgments was against the waters of Egypt. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 20 and 21 say this, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh, and his officials struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. So picture in your mind what this meant for them. Egypt owed its entire life to the Nile River. If it were not for that river, the entire country would be nothing but desert. We can see that reality even today. So the Nile provided them with the water for irrigation, for transportation, for fertile topsoil. It provided them with all the stuff that is vital to life. The Nile River was life. We can even say today, water is life, right? I carry water around with me because water is life. They understood that then. So we have, first of all, Osiris, or Osiris. He was one of the chief gods of Egypt. Osiris was the god of the Nile. Then in Upper Egypt, you had Hapamun and Toret. Also, they were Nile gods. And then you had Nu, which was the god of life in the river. And the Egyptians had offered their prayers and service to these gods for hundreds of years. And now, this divine river, these gods who dwelled in that river that they worshipped, are defeated. They seem to have turned against them. This river that is life is now death. It's blood. That plague lasted for 7 days. That's no small amount of time when your water source is nothing but blood. It was a harsh judgment. At the end of the 7 days, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the Israelites go. Then God brought the plague of frogs on the land. This is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. And it says, if you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and all your officials. Now, in order for us to understand this fully, the significance of this judgment, we need to understand that the Egyptians had a goddess named Hekt. See a resemblance there? She was always pictured with the head of a frog, sometimes the head of a frog and the body of a frog, but often the head of a frog with the body of a woman. Because Hekt was embodied in the frog is sacred in Egypt. Frogs were not to be killed, therefore nothing could be done about all the frogs that were invading their land. They are suddenly being invaded by an overwhelming amount of a sacred animal to them. They were forced to hate the very object of their worship. And when the frogs died, it turned the entire country into a stench. And again, Pharaoh set his mind against Israel, and he would not let them go. The Egyptians had another god named Geb. Geb was their earth god. And in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 17, we read, Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground. Gnats came on people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. God turned their earth god against them. And he did that by turning the earth itself into small, miserable bugs that dig down beneath the skin and cause itching and pain. Any of you ever been to a beach where there were sand fleas and you got sand fleas? Our family's been there. Small potatoes compared to this. Then God brought swarms of other bugs on the land. Now, our English translation in chapter 8 and verse 21 says swarms of flies, and we usually call it the plague of the flies. But if you look in the Hebrew, the word simply says swarms. So we don't really know exactly what kind of bug it was that swarmed them. We think of house flies, but it was probably some other type of bugs that swarmed over the land. But we do know that bugs such as beetles were sacred to the Egyptians. So God, Almighty God, the true and living eternal God, is passing judgment on their gods by taking that which they worshipped of the earth and turning it into something again that would be something they would have to hate because it was causing their lives to be miserable. So in spite of such torment by the very objects of their worship, Pharaoh remained hardened and he would not let the Israelites go. In chapter 9, we learn of the fifth plague, and that was against the cattle and other domestic animals in the land. Only the cattle of the Israelites were spared at this point. Now we see a dividing. This was a judgment against a god of Egypt. This god's name was Apis. Interesting, isn't that? Apis was the bull god, and this was one of the most popular religious cults in Egypt. There were many shrines with sacred bulls that were worshipped. Dead bulls were given elaborate funerals and expensive burial vaults. The popularity of this particular god we see amongst the Israelites. Because after they left the land of Egypt and they were out in the wilderness, and Moses is up on the mountain talking to the Lord God, the Almighty God, receiving the law for the people, they went to Aaron and they said, "Here's our gold jewelry. Fashion for us something that we can worship." And Aaron says, "I threw the gold in the fire and out came a calf." But it makes sense that they would make an image of a calf to worship because many of them probably had been a part of the cult of Apis when they lived in Egypt. They simply went back to what they had known. The sixth plague followed quickly. This one was worse. It was directed at the bodies of the people themselves. Let's consider Exodus chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. It says, "So they took soot from the fire and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on people and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses." It was the custom in Egypt for the ashes of sacrifices to their gods to be sprinkled on the people. It was one of their rituals. And all of those who had ashes fall on them were considered to be blessed by the gods of Egypt. So now, in the hands of Moses, as he stands there representing the Lord God Almighty, the one true and living eternal creator, in his hands, the ashes of blessing become ashes of cursing. Even Pharaoh's priests and his magicians were cursed by these ashes. They were used to ashes falling on them and them considering themselves blessed because of the ashes. And now these very ashes fall on them and they're so miserable they can't even come and stand before their Pharaoh. And they can't even stand before Moses. Where were the gods of Egypt when all of this was happening? Where were they? Why did they not come to the defense of Pharaoh and his people? The Their gods were closely associated with the medical practices. So this judgment of the boils on the people, this would have been a judgment against all of their gods of medicine. This plague demonstrated that the true living God of Israel was greater than the gods that the Egyptians were trusting to heal them. And it's interesting, I think, that when they get out into the wilderness and God gives the law to them through Moses, there is a lot of medical information given in that law for the care of the people. And I think one of the really interesting things about that is that we can substantiate with what we know from modern science and modern medicine, that there was legitimacy to this stuff that we find in the Old Testament law when it comes to evaluating skin eruptions and how to take care of mold and so forth. Interesting that God knew how to instruct the people in these ways. God brought judgment upon the land from the sky, hail, and then locust. Well, there was Shu, the god of the atmosphere. And where were Horus and Montu, the bird gods? Where was Nut, the sky goddess? All of these gods were helpless against the Lord God Almighty. The ninth plague was perhaps one of the most significant in terms of the Egyptians and their religious beliefs. For 3 days, a horrible darkness fell on the land, a darkness so intense that it could be felt. Even the stars were gone. They couldn't see anything for 3 days. The moon was even gone. Here's what was most terrifying, though. Ra was gone. Ra was the sun god. He was one of the main ones. And he has been defeated now by Almighty God because they are in darkness. He was obliterated from his preeminent place in the sky above Egypt. Donald Barnhouse, who was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia from 1927 to 1960, describes the ninth plague very vividly in these words. He says, quote, "Egypt was the land of perpetual sunshine. 365 days in the year the sun shines in Egypt, and 365 nights a year the sky is so alight with moon and stars that there's little like it to be seen from earth. Suddenly, the sky and the light were eclipsed by a phenomenon that fell upon the land. Life came to a halt. The people were forced to remain in their beds for 3 days. They were without food. They could not see each other. They lived choking and gasping in their beds." Unquote. Pharaoh was a sun worshiper. Pharaoh was a worshiper of Ra. Ra was the god of Pharaoh. For someone to be named Amun-Ra, that is an example of a name that goes with Ra in that position of Pharaoh. And yet Ra could not help him. The Lord God Almighty was the one who called the sun into existence. They worshiped the sun rather than worshiping the one who created the sun. And still the king of Egypt would not let the people of Israel go. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 28 and 29 says, "Pharaoh said to Moses, 'Get out of my sight. Make sure that you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die.' 'Just as you say,' Moses replied, 'I will never appear before you again.'" There, of course, is a final plague to come, and we're not going to look at that one today, but I want us to consider the spiritual lessons of the plagues that we've looked at so far. So first of all, the gods of this world, both demonic and otherwise, whatever the gods might be, none deserves to be worshipped. We have our gods today. I think one of the most prominent gods that is worshipped today is food. Isn't it? We have whole channels on TV devoted to cooking shows and food. Now, I'm not knocking that. I like watching cooking shows. I enjoy that. But that's fallen human nature, isn't it? For us to step over that line and to place something as such prominence in our lives that it's more important than God. There's all kinds of things that we can point to, and we can say those are the gods of our world today. But nothing deserves worship. Only God, the one true eternal God, is worthy of our worship. He alone is all powerful. And let me mention also this again about him. He is ever present. He is everywhere, all the time. God is omnipresent. We sang that in one of our songs this morning, that wherever you go, there he is already, because he is everywhere. And it's not just everywhere on this earth. My mind, I like to blow my mind every now and then by sitting down and just contemplating the vastness of this universe with all of the millions of galaxies out there, with trillions of stars, and who knows how many planets going around all those stars out there. Just too much for our minds to fathom, and God is everywhere in all of that, and he's fully aware of everything that's happening everywhere. He knows everything about, he knows what you're thinking right now. He knows that if you're sitting there thinking, this is ridiculous, this guy's making too much of God, isn't he? No, I'm not. He's that amazing. He's that big. He's that great. That is why God is to be glorified. You could say, who is this God that demands worship and demands that we glorify him? Whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Why should I? Because he's God. I love that. He's just, there is nothing so great as God himself. And all of this universe, he's everywhere, holding it all together. If we're honest about ourselves, we have to look at ourselves and say, I can barely hold me together. But God's holding you together. And in all that vastness and all that omnipresence, he knows you personally, and he loves you personally. And he walks with you personally. And when you pray, he's listening. Second, the inevitable result of any conflict with God is always disastrous to God's adversaries. Consequently, it is utter foolishness for anyone at any time to resist and turn his back on God. Foolishness. And why would we? God demonstrated his love for us in this way. Christ died for us while we're still sinners. Why would we want to turn our back on a God who loves us so greatly? And his desire is to reconcile us to himself. Number three, those who have been called by God and who stand with him can be assured of his victory. Notice how I worded that. We can be assured of his victory. We're not always assured of our own personal victory in every little battle that we face in life. We're going to go through hard times, and there's going to be times when we fail, and there's going to be times when we feel defeated, but we can be assured that God will always be victorious. And if we walk with him, then we can be assured of his victory, and that we will be with him in his victory in the ultimate sense. God is calling you to stand courageously with him. He wants you to rejoice in his strength. He wants you to share in his victories. His desire is that you belong to him. That's why he sent Jesus Christ. He revealed himself ultimately in that person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in flesh. So I just got to say this, and I know I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. This great omnipresent God who's everywhere, all over the place, embodied himself in a human being.
to walk with us, to experience the human life, to know everything about the human life. He experienced all of it in every way, and yet without sin. And then he went to death, even the death of a cross, for your sins and my sins, for the sins of the world. And then he defeated death by resurrecting. To make that declaration, just like way back there in Egypt when he made that declaration, I am greater than the gods of Egypt. He makes the declaration in his resurrection, I am even greater than death itself. And if you will come with me and walk with me and be my child, then you will cheat death too. And maybe not your physical body's going to break down and give out eventually. But if you are in Christ, you have eternal life in him. He is with us through every adversity of life. And then he welcomes us into eternal life. How great is our God. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the stories that you give us in Exodus. I thank you that you give it to us so that we are reminded over and over and over again as we read these stories over and over and over again that you are the great Almighty. No other God can stand against you. And I thank you, Father, that by your grace, not because we deserve it, not because we are any different or any better than the Egyptians or those ancient Israelites or anyone else, entirely by your grace, you call us to be your children by faith in Jesus Christ, to walk with you, and to know true life and true victory. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.